Anyway, let's get on into the sermon. We've got a very interesting, I hope, a message for you today. If you have got a copy of the Pastor's Sabbath note in your announcement bulletin, then you will already have the title. It's in the second paragraph. The Apostle James on Thriving in the End Time. The Apostle James on Thriving in the End Time. And we'll talk about James here in a moment. I'll just get my Bibles opened to the appropriate section here. I was mulling over things, listening to the news, and trying to distill the approach for the sermon for this Sabbath. And then I found myself with some of the prayer requests that we knew we had coming up, paging through James 5 and thinking about the prayer of faith that will raise the sick. And we need to have that prayer of faith. There's a lesson in the Sabbath note that you can look at. But it's interesting that we find an additional aspect in the book of James that you wouldn't necessarily find anywhere else. Normally, when you think of where do I go in the Bible to get to-the-point commentary on living conditions during the end time. By the end time, of course, we mean during those decades and years that lead up to the return of Jesus Christ. You know, it's sort of the countdown time of the end of the age, which we believe that we are living in, and we have all the markers, historical markers for it. Now, granted, James thought he was living in the end of the age too. All the apostles did. They thought Christ was going to come back in their day. And they were looking at world events around them, and they could make a case. I think we can make a far better case historically. But God intended that. He wanted His people, I think, down through the ages to always think they were living in the end time. And to be able to, looking at world events, looking at the prophecies, thinking about the urgency of the times, because all of those times of human history, since the time of Christ, frankly, and before, but especially since, have been time-sensitive, urgent times. We are in more urgent times than we thought. You know, periodically people say, well, you know, the end didn't come in 1972, and you wonder, why 72? Well, I don't know, but somebody tried to add up when Christ was going to come back years ago in the church, and they came up with 1972. And then it was 1975. So the end of things as we know it would come in 72, and then there's the 3.5 years, and Christ would return on trumpets of 1975. You know, there's always these calculators. And so we had a certain contingent of brethren who would pack their bags. They kept their suitcase packed, kind of like the John Birch Society, which you probably never heard of. You know, this is kind of time warped for me. I don't think of myself as having passed the, gotten into my sixth decade, but I make references to Star Trek when I'm teaching down at ABC sometimes, and I get these blank stares, except for a few. One of them here, he's pretty sharp on his, Cody is, knows his Star Trek. But they don't remember Captain Kirk. And I think, you poor kids. How does it feel to live in ignorance, you know? So we have to explain it all. The John Birch Society was a hard right-wing society in the 1950s and into the 1960s. And they were anticipating basically an Armageddon of sorts, the great Cold War explosion of nuclear weapons. And the real hardcore John Birchers had two cars, and one was always running, and it was aimed down the driveway, and it was loaded with all their survival gear. That would be called, in today's parlance, the bug-out rig, because that's how they refer to that these days. So they had a sense of urgency. You could say misguided. Well, I don't know. When you look back in the Cold War days, and you go back and you read the histories of the tipping of the scales between the Soviet Union and America and the jousting matches that were taking place in the State Departments or the diplomatic corps, in military exercises, and the development of weaponry that could kill every man, woman, child on earth hundreds of times over. This is a serious time. Bear in mind, those weapons are still there. We destroyed a lot of ours. You think they destroyed theirs? If you do, then I got a bridge in Brooklyn I'd like to sell you. You know, they're not that gullible. And we live in more dangerous times than we sometimes want to think about. But that's all right. We need to know how to thrive during these times. That's the challenge. Now, when we think about to the point commentary on living conditions in the end time, we think of three chapters in the Bible. See if you can guess one of them and jot down the chapter number. You don't have to write down the book. But if you wrote down Luke 21, you get a point. If you wrote down Mark 13, you get a point. Now, neither one of those seem as familiar as the next one. It's because we quote from the other one the most, Matthew 24, sometimes called the Olivet Prophecy, which sounds like an odd prophecy, but it means it was a prophecy given from the Mount of Olives. So it's named after the mount where Christ and the disciples were. The Mount of Olives, and turn it into an adjective, it's Olivet. It's also a lady's name. So Matthew 24, where Christ explained what the signs of his coming would be to the disciples and the conditions that would exist in those days. And Mark 13 is Mark's version of that, and Luke 21 is Luke's version of that. So when you view them all together, you get some added details. And then you also see where Christ was being inspiring his own word, to be recorded later. You also see what is being emphasized when you see the commonality in the three. But we're not going to look at those because there's another place to go. Another place to go. Obviously, it's in the book of James. But in this case, James got two chapters crammed in, and it's amazing how many parallels you're going to see with the Olivet Prophecy of Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. James chapter 4 and 5. That's where we want to look. James chapter 4 and 5. Now, you think, okay, so what was James' claim to fame? And the question then is, which James are we talking about? It's certainly not Jesse, because he didn't live in those days. No, there were four Jameses listed in the New Testament. The first one was the first apostle to die. James bar Zebedee. Bar means son of. James, the son of Zebedee. You know him better by his brother. He was the brother of John. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were two of the inner core of the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. Christ had three who he often took aside and gave particular instruction to. And that was Peter and John and James, or Peter, James, and John. Normally James is mentioned before John. Which you wonder if that was because James was, if Christ was looking at emphasis of ranking or what have you. There's some speculation that James was and John were cousins of Christ, first cousins, that their mother was a sister to Mary. That's a speculation that some historians have made for various reasons. We can't know. We know they were very close. John was often refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. In other words, best friend of Christ. But whatever the case, James was very, very close to Jesus Christ. The second one, the second James, and James of the brother of John, was also one of the 12. He was an apostle and he was one of the 12. The second James in the New Testament is James the Less. John's brother, James, was often called James the Greater. And then there was James the Less, or the Younger, who apparently he was one of the younger disciples of Christ, and particularly younger than James, because they both had names. So you have James the Greater and James the Less, or James the Younger, as it might be. His name was James bar Alphaeus, James the son of Alphaeus. And he was one of the 12. It wasn't that inner core of the three that Christ often worked with, took aside for the vision of transfiguration and such, but he was one of the key 12 apostles. And then the third James. The third James was the father of one of the apostles. He was the father of Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas. There were two Judases. So you got two Jameses, two Judases, and you know, it had to be just like in back in school when you have three Jimmies and two Beths and five Sallys in a classroom. But this was the father of an apostle, and the apostle he was the father of was also one of the 12, the original dozen. Now we come to the fourth James. He was also an apostle, but not one of the 12. This is James, who is the half-brother of Christ. There is a certain point in the Gospels where Christ's brothers are listed by name, James and Joseph, and Jude was one of his brothers as well, half-brothers, because they were sons of Mary and Joseph. Whereas Christ was the son of Mary and God. So they technically would have been half-brothers. He is also called, this James, is also called James the Just. It was a nickname that was added for him back in the day. He was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. So at critical times, for instance, Acts 15, there was a great conference about whether circumcision is required for Gentiles to have salvation, Gentile men to have salvation. And that was a big, big doctrinal issue that needed to be understood and decided, and James and Peter presided. The conference took place in James's territory, as it were, in Jerusalem, because by that time Peter was administrating the other apostles out in Parthia, north to Scythia, and various other places. This may be one of the earliest of the New Testament's books to be written. I think the other contender for that would be the book of Mark. But we're looking, therefore, at the James. The last two chapters of James's book provide very wise advice on how to not just survive during the end time, but how to thrive during that time. So with a little background of who James was, that he was, as the best understanding of almost all historians who take the Bible seriously, and commentators, is that the James who wrote the book of James was a half-brother of Christ, similar to the book of Jude being written by another one of his brothers. Let's go back then to James chapter 4, and we'll get started with this view. I'm going to read a little bit of it out of the King James because it has that classic power of the Shakespearean style English a little bit. So we'll start with that one, and then we'll go back to the New King James a little bit and analyze what lessons we learn about thriving in the end time. So James starts off chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust, and ye have not. Ye kill, ye desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, and yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask, and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And whoever therefore would be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I don't know why I have to use so much volume to do that, but whatever the case, the King James can't be beat for emphasis. All the rest of them sort of sound like way too soft-spoken, but the content isn't. We'll look at the New King James for a minute. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Wars and fights. What is he talking about? At the time of that time during the first century, the main wars in the Roman world, the Roman Empire, which dominated the world, Judea, Jerusalem was in Judea, one of the provinces of Rome. So Rome extended clear over there. There was another empire to the east, the Parthians, who were actually descendants of the Israelites, the tribes. And that was a very powerful unit on its own because that was the one empire that Rome could never conquer. They tried numerous occasions and they had stalemate battles, but they never could conquer the Parthians. But the location of the wars during the first century gives us a clue. I want to point something out. If you just turn back to the beginning of James, Have I done where the 12 apostles go Bible study here yet? Okay, we'll have to do that sometime soon. Because we'll get into this again, and we got some maps to back it up. But notice his address, who he's addressing this entire epistle to. James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. To the 12 tribes. So this was written to the church, but it was also an evangelistic epistle that was to be circulated in the realms, on the areas where the 12 tribes had been scattered off to, the 10 tribes that had been scattered. But bear in mind, the Jews themselves, which are two tribes plus Levi, the bulk of Levi, they would have been scattered and were scattered quite extensively around the Roman world at that time as well. Rome and Parthia, there were many Jews throughout the empires. But the Israelites, there were more of them because there were more tribes. So this was addressed to them. Wars and fights, where do they come from? Well, the wars at that time were in Parthia between the Romans and the Parthians. And then the other area where the wars were was Great Britain, which was Celtic. The Britons were Celtic, and they were also elements of the tribes of Israel. Some of the tribe of Ephraim, part of the tribe of Gad, part of Simeon was scattered in among them as well back in those days. So we find then wars and fights that were taking place were in those two ends of the Roman Empire, the eastern end and the western edge. And that otherwise, at that particular time, the Roman Empire was relatively peaceful. So where do those fights come from? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You want things that other people have. You want their territory. You want their wealth. You want their farmland. You want their people for slaves. That's always the way it's been as far as war goes. And you think about this in end time setting now. Where do wars and fights come from among you? And you think, what wars and fights? Well, how about the Cold War, which has been ice cold in the sense of not really existing since 1991 until a couple years ago. Suddenly the Cold War is back. And the Cold War is getting hotter because the Soviets, through their proxies from the Ukraine, are beginning to invade the Ukraine again, threatening Eastern Europe. And NATO, the NATO powers, being Europeans, America doesn't seem to know how to spell NATO anymore, but the Europeans are very, very concerned about that. And the wars and the battles, you look at this and you think, yeah, where do they come from? That it gets into the core of what the world's problems are today. You murder and covet, and you do not obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not ask because you do not have because you don't ask. You don't go to God. Our world does not recognize God. Well, there's a clue for us. One way to thrive in the world today is to believe God. To know he exists, believe he exists, and know the Bible is his word. You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. Oh, sexual immorality was an issue. Wow, that sounds a lot like the end of the 20th and the beginning of the 21st century. Instead of just the first century, the 21st century. Absolutely. That's a huge dynamic. Is the lust, the sexual lust of this world. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostile? That's what enmity means. It's hostile toward God. We are not friends of this world. And by that I mean we're not friends of the wrong values and the wrong behaviors of this world. Matthew brought out in the sermonette very well. You know, we look to God for our standards, for our marching orders, for our wisdom. All comes from God and his word. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That is such an apt description of our situation now. Or do you not think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit dwells in us, yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud. We have a world full of pride, false pride, wrong pride, sinful, selfish pride. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay, so we'll do an analysis, and we'll look at what the key thing to do in this section as far as thriving in the end time is. Number one, there were wars then, and we have wars now. Wars are caused by a desire for pleasure, for getting things. Sexual immorality is a vital aspect of that. We're in the midst of not the first sex and drug revolution. That was the 1960s. This is the second one. More militant, more evil, more forceful, more twisted and perverted than ever before. And the 60s were very twisted and perverted in that way. Friendship with the world is the wrong way to live. God and ourselves, through His Spirit, are the enemies of the world. We do not live in a pacifistic environment, a peaceful environment. We live in a hostile environment. Even those who believe that God exists, but they don't understand the teachings of the Bible, they live in a hostile environment. Because we have a very anti-God environment in the world today. Intensely. Now, how do you deal with that? Be arrogant? Be involved with what the world's doing? Be compromising in this area and that area of life? No, not at all. The way to thrive was the last line. God gives grace to the humble. Be humble. Humble ourselves before God. And you know, it's a great thing to be humble in that sense, because then we don't claim to know everything. We don't claim to, you know the answer to everything. We know that God knows the answer, and so we seek God to be humble. That is not something we have now. Would you say that the ISIS leaders are humble when they make their prognostications and threats of beheading, you know, scads and scads, more people? Or their counterparts in Nigeria, when they go down and slaughter entire towns in northern Nigeria over their religious warfare? No, not at all. No, that's not humility. We don't have humility that caused the war in the Ukraine right now. We don't have humility in the leadership of America. We're getting ready for another presidential election, you know, ramping up to that. Humility is not what you're going to hear much of. But the next section, from verses 7 to 10, we find that humility actually is the answer and one of the keys to thriving in the end time. So we read from verse 7 through 10 of chapter 4, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." And you think, well, wow, it sounds like he's giving the advice and the direction that he's giving the church, he's giving to the world. And it's true. The gospel of the kingdom of God, the way to true peace, that we proclaim and publish for everybody who knows God exists, especially those in the church, we're actually aiming it at the world simultaneously. So we have to preach it as a witness to them. And James was doing the same thing. He's addressing both groups. Now, notice a couple of key points. When we humble ourselves before God, we allow God to work through us and to intervene for us. If we resist the devil by resisting his temptations and all of the evil thought patterns that he fosters in our age, he has no choice but to flee from us. When we dabble in thought patterns that are from Satan, hatred, over anger, the occult, anything like that, when you dabble in that, You don't control the devil. He's controlling you. You reject all of that. Turn to God. Satan has to leave. He cannot deal with resistance. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Don't be double-minded. Focus on what's right. It's a pretty simple directive. Focus on what's right in the end time. Lament and mourn and weep. Lament. A lament is a psalm. Sometime we'll go through an overview of the psalms themselves, but you would be amazed how many dozens of the psalms, of the 150 psalms in the book, how many dozens of them are laments. A lament is a sad song. And you think, why would we sing a sad song? Because it causes us to deflate our egos while we sing it. Sad songs are very valuable. They're not all sad songs, but there are many of them. David wrote many of them. He wrote some of the most exhilarating psalms as well. But we need to mourn. What do we mourn for? You can mourn for a world that does not know the way of God. It's a sad thing. We can lament and mourn for our brethren, sometimes when they're facing severe trials. That's part of our prayers as well. But we lament and we mourn a world that has gone completely astray. And let our laughter, don't be laughing at what the world laughs maniacally at. Let that kind of laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You think, well, I don't want to feel gloomy. How do you thrive in the end time if you feel gloomy? Well, this is a positive gloom. This is being humbled before God. We live in an age when the world is going to be chastised as never before. And it will be a sad, sad time. Realizing that, then for a few minutes at a time, and it ought to be elements of our personal prayer every day, then we rebound back to realizing God's way is so great. It's such a remarkable, wonderful, exhilarating, and happy contrast to the world's way. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He'll lift you up. So, the summary of that section, as far as thriving in the end time, is submit to God and resist the devil. Be single-minded. Don't be double-minded. Be single-minded toward God. Don't say you believe in God, but you don't do the things that He says to do. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say, Jesus wrote, or said, and inspired to be written down. Learn the value of the lament, and then finally, to ultimately really thrive, we got news again. Be humble. Be humble before God. Not arrogant. Not the know-it-all. Be humble before God. You're here to learn. You're here to learn God's Word and God's way. When you sit down to read your Bible, that's what you're there for. That's what our prayer should be focused on, to be humbly thankful for all that we have. Now we go to the next section, verses 13 through 11 and 12. Do not speak evil of one another. Now we find this happening in the world today among the Israelite nations and, frankly, among all the nations. They're all doing it. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother, so it isn't just the world, this really gets down into the church then. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Have you ever wondered how in the world does that work? If I speak evil of my brother, how that I am then judging the law? The evil speaking that is implied here is where you're ridiculing somebody for not being as righteous as you are. And that's often our judgmental attitudes come from that. Or the opposite, ridiculing somebody for being too righteous. They don't have the right balance. They should have a little sin mixed in, so they're a real, the word today is authentic person. Yuck. That sounds like the poets of and painters of France about 150 years ago. Authentic. So you have it from both directions, either the arch overly conservative or the liberal, as far as looking at God's law went. Now, back to the sermonette for a minute. Matthew happened to mention the Pharisees and Sadducees in the days of Christ. Which of the two, the Pharisees or the Sadducees, were the liberals, and which were the conservatives? It's actually pretty simple when you understand the background of it. The Pharisees believed in the entire Old Testament. That it was inspired. And he said, well, that's good. What did the Sadducees believe in? The Sadducees only believed in five books as inspired. Those were the ones written by Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You know, well, what about the rest of them? They weren't inspired in their opinion. And then you go back to the Pharisees. Well, what else did they think was inspired? Well, the Pharisees thought that their entire oral law, as it was called, the traditions of the rabbis of the previous 200 or 300 years, were just as inspired as the prophets had been in writing the Old Testament. So they had a Bible that was way over twice as big as it actually was. And the Sadducees didn't believe in that either. See, the Sadducees were the arch conservatives. The Pharisees were the liberals of the day. Most people think of the Pharisees and their judgmental attitudes as being conservative. Not remotely. They were the liberals. They added to God's law. Whereas the Sadducees, who were the priests for the most part, they took away from God's law. So which was better? They evened out. They were both completely out of whack. Christ was where the truth was. Neither the Pharisees nor the Sadducees were right. And you think, well, so what about Judaism? Well, Judaism comes from the Pharisees because the Sadducees had their power broken when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And they ceased to be a powerful force within the Jewish community. But the Pharisees were not wiped out. They ran the synagogues out in the communities and out in the areas beyond Judea. And so rabbinical Judaism, which is what Judaism is today, descends from the Pharisaic rabbinical teachings. Not so much from the Bible, but much more from the oral law that Christ was constantly taking them to task about. Okay, now back to where we were. He speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're neither a doer of the law, not a doer of the law, but you're a judge. It isn't up to us to establish God's standards and what his law is. God already did that. So we shouldn't be speaking evil of each other or condemning each other. Judge not, it says. We should not be condemning one another. If there is a genuine issue, then we talk to each other about it. There is one lawgiver, in verse 12, who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So we see in the dynamic here, you think, well, yeah, we can see this happening in the world, but why is it addressed so much to those in the faith, in the church? It's because Satan is not only trying to destroy the world, but he is especially trying to destroy those that God is working with directly right now, those he has called. So if he can get them biting angry at each other in judgmental ways, he will destroy us. And we have seen that happen in individual cases. And we've all been experienced it from either direction, both directions, ourselves over time. So we don't get all judgmental and condemning each other. That doesn't mean, what if I see somebody doing something that really is wrong? Should I not say anything? No, you should say something. Go to your brother alone. Go talk to him. In fact, that's one of the key things we get to at the end of chapter 5. So remember this section. We'll refer back to it at the end of chapter 5. So this one is, do not condemn. To judge the law is to create your own standards, whether they be the liberal standards or the conservative standards. It is a presumption to be playing God by creating your own version of his law. To thrive in this section of James 4, the answer is to humble yourself before the true lawgiver. That's the implication of that last line. Humble yourself before the true lawgiver. And you think, well, you know, there's something about this section that I've read before. Some element of it. And guess where it came from? Hold your place in James and turn back to Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. It's the middle of the third chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not that you be not judged. And in the judge here, the judge word, it means condemn, in effect. Condemn not that you be not condemned. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the plank in your own eye? That's a joke, by the way. It's also true. Who would have a plank in their eye? A speck? You could see a speck in somebody's eye, but what if they had a power line pole sticking out of their eye? And you're like, oh, I get it. The plank is an exaggeration. Yeah. Bear in mind, Christ is a very funny man. And he was using hyperbole here to exaggeration for effect to get the point across. That's a tidbit of the humor of Christ. We'll get into that in more detail some other time. But this section is echoed by James. Now, I'm not surprised. The half-brother of Christ, we would expect him to echo some of that. And that's not the only echo of the Sermon on the Mount that you're going to find in these two chapters of James. Now back to James chapter 4, verse 13, to the end of the chapter. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go and do thus and such, and go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, if God wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is a sin. So let's look at that for a minute. Let's just don't go out and say, well, we're going to go do this or that and the other thing. No, instead, you say, if God wills, I'm going to do this. This is my plan. With God's guidance, this is what I would like to do. But it don't be arrogant, because verse 13 is illustrating the arrogant thinking. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And you know, buying and selling. Why are we talking about buying and selling when we have wars and rumors of wars going on? And by the way, that, you know, where come wars and rumors or wars and fights among you? That is an echo of the Olivet prophecy of wars and rumors of wars that Christ referred to. So we shall go and do all of this and do all of that. And he says, life is a vapor. Have you ever seen the fog rising off of I don't know, snow maybe, or even out of a little valley? As the sun comes up, that vapor of that fog lifts up, and then suddenly it gets too warm and it just disappears, wispy away. It was just like that this morning. I burned the toast. I like crunchy toast, but this one went a little too crunchy. I got in trouble for it. So I opened the window to let the fresh air in and the charcoal air out, and it didn't really work. Linda's got too good of a smeller for that. She picked it up from clear to the other end of the house. But as I was looking out the window, suddenly the water heater kicked in, and then that starts to send its exhaust out through a little pipe that comes out right under that kitchen window, and you get this huge fog coming up from the vapor there. And then it started coming into the house through the window. That's why I closed the window, which wasn't a good idea, because it probably wasn't any kind of a problem exhaust anyway. But as it came in, it would disappear. It'd get just about over the sink, and poof, it was just gone, like a vapor, because it was a vapor. That's what our lives are like. This is an echo of Ecclesiastes. Do you know that the book of James is sometimes called the Proverbs of the New Testament? A wisdom book? Because it certainly is. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, and we shall live and do this or that. We live in tenuous times. We understand that. You know, we want to go, we want to do, and we should go and do. We should put our effort into our lives and into our work in the end of the age. That's part of thriving. But we do that under the auspices of God's will. What does He want in our lives? And in His intervention and guidance of us. And we don't boast. Do you know what? Boast in you, but now you boast in your arrogance in verse 16. All such boasting is evil. In other words, don't boast. So the solution here, again, is to humble ourselves before God. To humble ourselves before God. And then there is this kicker put in verse 17, which is very important. We need to touch on. Therefore, to him who knows to do good, but does it not, to him it is a sin. If we know that we need to seek God's direction in our lives, seek his will in our lives, and we don't do it, then it's a sin. This scripture talks about a particular kind of sin. Most sins are sins of commission. Committing adultery, stealing, lying, cheating, and so on. This is a sin of omission. You know to do good, but you don't do it. Probably going back either in your own life or the life of your family, if you've grown up in the faith and kept the Sabbath all your life, there was a time when people were learning first about the Sabbath as God began to call them, and they knew it was the Sabbath, and they knew they shouldn't be working on the Sabbath, and they shouldn't be watching football, and they shouldn't be going hunting or fishing, and they should be going to church services on the Sabbath, but they didn't. So they broke the Sabbath by commission, and they broke the Sabbath by omission because they weren't keeping it holy. So there are two ways to break God's law, commission and omission. Don't do that. You know, do the right thing. Humble yourself before God and follow what He has given us to do. Now we come to chapter 5. As we zoom on through here, this fascinating sort of dissertation on the end time. Oh, we look at it all in for our purpose today in the context of the end time. You know, wars and rumors of wars and significant prosperity, go and buy and sell and make a profit and that sort of thing. Sexual immorality, all the hallmarks of the end of the age as we know it today. And now we come to chapter 5 in the King James. We'll read a little bit of that. It says, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver is cankered. Oh, that's awful. It's cankered. What's cankered mean? Anyway, and the rest of them that will be witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Ooh, we got the last days described here. Now let's go to the New King James. We'll find out what cankered means. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. What is more appropriate than the timing of the end of the age for that? Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. That's what cankered means. I spotted a spot on my old coat the other day that is cankered. And it was either moth-eaten or it got hooked by a barbed wire crossing a fence. You know, you try to go under it. That's why I like to go over the fence. And you only catch your jeans. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days, and the world has. The affluence of the world is more today than it seems it has ever been, and in some ways more widely distributed. And of course, that still leaves out billions of the Earth's population. We've got 7.5 billion people. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, where has that happened? Well, it happens about everywhere, but in particular, it happens in the totalitarian regimes of the world. They have people who work for them. They work for the government. Do they get paid fairly by the government? No, they don't. They just don't get shot quickly. They use slow bullets for those people. You kept back by fraud. They cry out. The cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And you think, well, that's not Sabbath. What word is that? It is the word for the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. And that's a term that was used to name one of God's titles that was used in the Old Testament fairly often. The Lord of hosts. What do we mean, hosts? Are they inviting you in to have a piece of cake and a cup of tea? That kind of a host? No, that would be a hostess. No, that's not what I'm talking about at all. The hosts is talking about the armies of God's angels. When Christ returns, he comes as the Lord of hosts, because with him will come his angels, a vast spirit army. In other words, a reference to the phenomenal power of God. God is not a man. His power supersedes all the power that the world could have. So God of hosts has heard the cry of those who are being oppressed, and we have that kind of oppression going on, probably on a wider scale now than in any time in the world's history, because we have a larger population. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. But he does not resist you, because he can't. So what we have here are the rich oppressions of the world, or the rich oppressors of the world. The worldly wealthy wreak havoc. And to thrive, we go back to what has already been the theme. We humble ourselves before God. If we are in positions of responsibility or authority over people and work or wherever, we don't want to be like the world's leaders. Now, the apex of that are the totalitarian regimes. The other day, it was early this past week, I believe, was the 70th anniversary of the opening of Auschwitz, one of the Nazi death camps, when the Russians actually liberated it. 70 years ago, this past week. We're having an article on that in verticalthought.org coming out this week. That was a horrendous time. And I'm sure it was horrendous for the Russian soldiers. It was for the American and the British soldiers who liberated other death camps in other parts of Germany at the time. A terrifying thing to see what totalitarian regimes do. Hitler killed of his own people. I mean, not Germans, native Germans necessarily, but the people he ruled. He killed 20.4 million in a very short time. You think, well, I thought he just killed 6 million Jews. No, he killed 7.3 million people in the death camps during the years of World War II, but they had been in operation before the war started. Now, Hitler systematically purged populations. 2.2 million Yugoslavs, 6 million Jews, 1 million Poles, 1 million Russians, close to 1 million Gypsies. They were just slaughtered by the Nazi army. And you think, oh, that's awful. It is. It's nothing compared to Stalin in Russia. When you average up the number of people that the Russians, that they governed, peoples they governed, they weren't all native, you know, all ethnic Russians by any mean. They were all the others in the Soviet Union. They systematically purged, that means slaughtered, 1 million people a year for the 70 years of their existence. On average, 1 million people a year. Now, of that number, 43 million of the 70, 43 million are attributed to the regime under Stalin. And we're not talking about capital punishment for murder or things like that. We're not talking about battle deaths in war. None of that. These are systematic government purges. 43 million Russian subjects, or subjects of the Soviet Union, that died because of Stalin's pogroms, as he called them. And you know, where do those come from? Well, there was a professor of history in the University of Hawaii named Rudolf Rummel, and that was his study. That was his element of history. Why governments murder their own subjects. And so he's done a whole world history study of that. And we didn't get to Mao Zedong and the communist regime of China, but the Russians were even worse. And you think, well, I thought Hitler was bad. Hitler would have been the worst. He killed faster than anybody. It's just he didn't last as long. Or he would have made Stalin look like a schoolboy. That is a description of this. And they need to understand. They think they're powerful. The Lord of hosts is returning to this earth to intervene. This is an end time discussion when you begin to look at it. So what do we do then? We need to get into the action steps. And that's what the last two sections of chapter 5 bring in this two chapter section of the book of James. Therefore, verse 7, and we'll go from 7 to 12 in this section. Be patient. Power of patience and perseverance. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. In other words, we've got death and destruction and wars and unparalleled affluence in the middle of it, and the end of the age rapidly coming down because Christ is coming back. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Put down your phones and study your plants. We live in this rapid-paced society that doesn't think in the terms of methodology and patience and steadiness. You know what they're finding now is a news report that just came out this morning as Linda was skimming through some of the news websites. We're finding increasingly that toddlers don't know how to talk. They literally don't know how to talk. And they're not just toddlers. Getting up into school-aged children don't know how to talk. Why? Because mom and dad never talk to them. They're too busy with their stupid phones. Now, what would it be if they had really smart phones? You know? But they're stupid phones. Or they're tablets. And what do? To keep the kids entertained? They stick a tablet in their face. So they play with that, and it entertains them, and it sort of captivates them, but they never learn to speak properly. And that's becoming an increasing problem in the primary grades of schools these days. Well, the problem there is that parents think that the answer to everything is technology. God bless the Luddites. If you don't know what a Luddite is, it is somebody who is rather anti-technology. There was a guy named Ludd. He was the leader of the group. Back when there wasn't much technology to be against, but he was against it all the same. Whatever the case, go back to the basics of God's creation. Be humbled by how the tree grows, how the plants grow, how the rain feeds the soil, moistens the soil, and that feeds the plant, and all of that process. Oh yeah, I know, you could got this app and you can watch a plant grow on your phone. No, it's going to grow at rapid time-elapse photography pace. You want to watch an actual plant grow that you could eat, if it's not poisonous, eat the plant when you're done. There is that rhythm of life. Be patient. Wait patiently for until it receives the early and latter rain. You also, verse 8, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Cruising in today off of Highway 30 and looked to the south, and there was an Amishman was out there spreading manure in his field. And it was the team forces pulling the manure spreader, or in England they call them dung spreaders over there. And it was the wrong day, but he doesn't know that. But there was just that slower, steady pace the way the world was meant to be. Now, granted, you could do it a lot faster with a tractor, but you'd have a lot more investment in the tractor. And so what are you going to do with it when you get done? You know? Well, I got all the manure spread in about half the time that I would normally have had to do it. Yeah, now what are you going to do? Well, I don't know. I'm going to go find some more manure to spread, I suppose. Now, enjoy life. Savor what God has given us. Be patient. Do not grumble against one another, an echo of what we read before. Lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Judge not that you be not judged. My brethren, take the prophets, consider the prophets, who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. And they were examples of suffering and patience. Isaiah had one of the longest terms as a prophet. By some reckonings, it was close to 80 years. A long time. He was killed, according to Jewish tradition, by being stuffed into the hollowed-out carob tree and then being sawn asunder lengthwise by evil King Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a close friend of Isaiah's, but his son Manasseh was not. He was one of the worst kings the house of Judah ever had. And unfortunately, he ruled the longest, over 50 years. And that's why when we read the faith chapter, it talks about somebody who is sawn asunder. The tradition is that that was Isaiah. So the prophets were examples of suffering and patience. Nobody liked them. Everybody hated them. Well, not everybody, but it seemed like everybody, when you read the book of Jeremiah, he was always being ridiculed. Ezekiel was too. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance or the patience of Job in the King James. It's patience, perseverance in the New King James. It carries the same concept, though, of Job. And you think about what Job went through. The suffering. And then he had his three friends. Oh, my friends are coming. Oh, finally a good word. And what did his three friends do? Nothing for 7 days. They just got there and sat there with their mouths open and didn't say a thing because they were amazed at how bad off he was. At least they were there. But it was better had they just been quiet. Because when they started talking, they started accusing him of sinning in every way they could think of and then trying to hide it from God. And that's why he was suffering. God's going to get you for it. And he got you, Job. And you should just admit it. And they gave him this tongue lashing for, I don't know, weeks on end perhaps. We don't know exactly the time frame. Well, that was helpful. So you understand now why Job had to persevere. Now, I will go through the story of Job sometime in more detail. It's amazing. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. You think, whoa, that sounds familiar. Yes, the Sermon on the Mount again. That's in Matthew chapter 5. You can read it in verses 33 to 37. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Do not swear. And we don't swear. We don't swear, you know, by the heaven above or the earth beneath, I'm going to do this or that. We don't do that. We say, God willing, I'm going to do this. Or God willing, I'm not going to do that. And we patiently humble ourselves before God. Patience, persevering, and humbling ourselves before God. And now we get into the issues that we face in the church. And some that we have facing it now. Is anyone among you suffering? This is meeting the specific needs of the brethren. Doing what needs to be done. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. And when you suffer, when you're sad, then pray. Ask God for guidance, insight. You need wisdom, not just for it to go away. You want that too, but you want to learn something from it. Is anybody cheerful? Are you happy? What should you do? Turn on your phone and plug it in your ear. No, don't do that. Sing. Sing a hymn. Actually, you know, like sing, rather than listening to somebody else shout, yell, jump, and scream at insane rhythms. Sing psalms. Do that sometimes. Sing psalms. You know these. You know the words. You know the lines out of the hymn. Even if you don't know all the words, memorize one of the hymns. Because then the psalm comes back to your mind with the rhythm. Psalm 23, and we've got like five versions of that in there. Is anybody among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will raise the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So if you're sick and you need to be anointed, this is the doctrine of anointing. And if you've never been anointed before, it's a drop of olive oil that the elders in the church, because this is done by those who are the ordained elders of the church, we carry it around in a little bottle. It's just regular olive oil, because that was an anointing with oil. That is the common oil of that day. And we put it on your forehead, and our hands are laid on your head, and we ask a prayer of God to heal you. That's the anointing. If you request an anointed cloth based on Acts chapter 19, then we anoint a little cloth and we pray over that, transferring the blessing to you in that way and send it to you. And when you're done with it, you should just dispose of it. As there's nothing righteous about the cloth, it simply was the transfer of this particular blessing of anointing for illness. The prayer of faith will raise the sick. We have brethren who are sick. We are capable of praying in faith, humbling ourselves before God to pray in faith. Think about how that draws us closer as God's people in the church of God, the true church of God, as we pray for those who are ailing or who are facing other troubles by extension of principle. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, and sometimes we are sick because we committed sins, and sometimes not. Christ cited both instances. Sometimes it is simply something we inherited, or it came upon us when we were doing all the right things. Confess your trespasses to one another. Get to know each other. Understand the challenges we're each facing. This talks about fellowship. And pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, it's both physically as well as spiritually. The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. That should be underlined or marked, highlighted in your Bible there. As we strive to do the right thing, we are striving to become righteous. We don't claim to have it all by any means, but we claim to be striving to do that. And the more righteous we manage to become, the more powerful our prayers are with God. The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. And the Elijah then is given as an example, one of the prophets. A man with a nature like ours. Oh, you mean Elijah got depressed sometimes? Oh, yes. Did Elijah get angry sometimes? Yes, he got angry sometimes. Sometimes it was righteous anger, and probably sometimes because he was human it wasn't. Oh, and I could talk to Elijah? Yes. Do you know Hebrew? You could probably, you know, talk by sign language. You could comprehend Elijah. And he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. And you know what? It didn't rain for 3.5 years. It got really dry. And then he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. And God let Elijah be the one that turned the water off and turned the water on. Now, God had the power. He's the one that actually released the rain. But it was Elijah's prayer that had to be prayed. The righteous man Elijah availed much in his prayers. Brethren, our prayers, the prayer of faith, can be dramatically powerful for each other, for the church at large, for our friends and family. And we need to be praying that prayer of faith. Be looking to build our faith and strengthen our faith as we humble ourselves before God while we thrive during this end time. And so, do we end on a high note? No, we end on, well, sort of. The last thing that James puts in here, and there's no formal conclusion to this epistle, sort of just ends. So it's like the Proverbs. It has a wisdom sense to it. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, do we know brethren who have wandered from the truth? Yes, we do. We all do. Some of us have wandered from the truth. We all have in limited ways. But some have wandered completely from the truth. And if someone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, then let him know that he who turns back a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. When we go off in a wrong direction and our spouse or even our children or our brethren calls us on it and motivates us to come back and do the right thing, to repent and to be faithful to God, he has covered a multitude of sins, or she has, depending, because it stops us from committing a multitude more of those sins. Now, we live in an age that is attacking the true faith. It attacks any faith that is has any semblance of being toward the God of the Bible, but it is attacking the true faith, brethren. We are under siege in this age, and that has an effect, and that weakens those who are on the edge. So we need to shake out a loop and pull them back in. We need to be watchful of that. We need to be anticipatory of that. We need to be proactive to where we're praying for God to work with those who are struggling, to work with ourselves when we're struggling too, to keep us all on the straight and narrow following God. I think that the book of James has much to offer as far as an end-time commentary, and it certainly stresses how we can thrive in this end of this age and pray the prayer of faith.